something that you realize if you pay attention to people and you sort of think about our culture is that humans are constantly testifying. It's a thing that we do as humans. It's a natural thing. And a lot of times it's because somebody is asking us to. So if you're talking to somebody who is visiting Maine on vacation, they might ask you where they should eat supper or where they should go to kayak or which beach they should go to. Well, they're asking for your testimony, right? They know that you have been around Maine, so they want you to testify, and they're going to take that and try to do something good with it to help them figure out where to eat supper, where to go to the beach. So they're asking for your testimony. Or maybe you witnessed a crime. And so if that's you, you might have gotten a subpoena to appear in court to testify. They're looking for that testimony about what you saw in that case. Sometimes humans just volunteer their testimony. I don't have Facebook, but this seems to be what happens oftentimes on Facebook. People freely volunteer their testimony about a whole host of things, right? Lots of different things, politics, movies, cultural trends, all sorts of stuff. As humans is what we do, though, right? We're constantly testifying. And God created us to have that impulse. So I've mentioned this before. My kids, as soon as they could, before they could talk, if they see something that they love, something that looks impressive to them, that joy isn't concluded in them by just them seeing it. They want somebody else to see it, right? So Nora and Jude saw a deer across the street and then had a baby deer with it. Well, Jude and Nora weren't satisfied to just sit there and in the dining room and just see that. We were in the kitchen, Marie and I, and so Nora came in jumping up and down and screaming because she wanted us to come and see that. That's what completes that joy. She was testifying to us. She wants to point us towards this deer. That's something that as humans, it's a natural impulse, part of the image of God in us. And God created our society in such a way where the public good actually relies on testimony from others. And that's what makes the Eighth Commandment so important. So we've mentioned this a couple of times now, but Commandments 5 through 10, if you boil them down, they're really all about stealing, all of them, 5 through 10. So the Fifth Commandment is against stealing somebody's life through murder. The Sixth Commandment is against stealing somebody's spouse through adultery. The Seventh Commandment is about literally stealing somebody's material possessions. We looked at that last week. The Ninth and Tenth Commandment next week are against stealing what belongs to somebody else in your heart. That's what coveting is. Well, the Eighth Commandment this morning is about stealing someone's innocent reputation through false testimony against them. That's the Eighth Commandment. So hear the word of the Lord. This is Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. And it says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Well, right off the bat, it's important to understand what he means when he says that word neighbor. He just means anybody you come in contact with. So any other human you bump into, biblically, is your neighbor. And so God is telling the Israelites, don't give false testimony to try to get somebody else into legal trouble. That's what he's saying here. I think that when most of us hear this command, we instantly apply it to the general principle of telling the truth and not lying, and that's certainly an implication. But the immediate context here, the immediate context that he's talking about in Exodus 20 is talking about bearing false witness in actual legal proceedings. So committing perjury against somebody else. And this reminds us that the Ten Commandments were written to an actual civil kingdom, right? So this is a difference between the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament who are under the new covenant in Christ. So in the Old Testament, he's writing to the Israelites that are people that pay taxes and that have a court system and have capital punishment. You might hear all that and you might think, well, we have that too. Well, here's the difference. In the Old Testament, that was all under God's direct headship. So the people of God, it was like they had a church and they had a state at the same time under the same umbrella. So God is giving them directives for their religious life and for their civil life because Israel was an actual nation. And so we have both those things as well, but one set of things is governed by the church, and of course the civil kingdom isn't governed by the church. It's governed by these civil authorities that are outside of the church. So this is a difference here. But God knows that he's talking to a people where that's one thing. He's talking to people that have laws from him about the civil kingdom, and so because of that, he's really explicit about these instructions about outlawing false testimony. And he cares about this because he knows that you can't have a just society without a fair legal system. And so he puts these things in place. You can't have a just society if a single person can ruin somebody's reputation by giving testimony that isn't necessarily credible. God knows that people will be tempted to do that. He knows that we would be tempted that if you have an enemy, somebody that you disagree with maybe, or somebody that you think has wronged you, that our human hearts were tempted, if we can just loft false testimony against somebody, that oftentimes we're tempted to do that. And God says that's what we shouldn't do. This is what he says in Proverbs 24, verse 28. He says it this way. He says, be not a witness against your neighbor without cause. Or again, the way he says it here in the eighth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So don't give false testimony to implicate somebody in a crime that they didn't commit. But the Old Testament makes it clear that because God knows the depth of human sin, he knows the depth of human depravity, he knows that people will still break this commandment, even though he's told us not to do this, and he makes provisions for that. So listen to a rule he gives to the governing authorities in Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 19 about this topic. This is Deuteronomy 19, verse 16, and there he says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So just like in our legal system, God set up Israel's legal system in such a way where they have to have more than one credible witnesses in a crime for somebody to be convicted. He knows that people might give fake testimony. So he says you can't find somebody guilty unless there's at least two people, ideally three people, that can give their testimony against that person. And you might recognize this. Jesus quotes this in Matthew 18 when he talks about church discipline. So you may not be familiar with that term. You might not have heard that before. But basically, church discipline, it's what Jesus talks about in Matthew 16 and 18. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 5, among other places. But the basic idea is a process Jesus gives to the church when there's a member who's turning their back on Jesus and is in unrepentant sin. It basically says, I know I'm sinning. I know Jesus is displeased with this. I just don't care. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to turn my back on Christ. Well, when that happens, God doesn't just tell us to just leave that person alone, just ignore them and just let them do their own thing. He tells the church, because we love that person, to go after them, right? To try to win them back. So he gives this process. And part of this process happens early on is that he says two or three people should go to this person to be sure that this really is happening, right? So it's not hearsay or it's not gossip. So don't just base it on the testimony of one person. Send a group of two or three to go and talk to this person to establish whether they really are in unrepentant sin. At our best, humans are oftentimes wrong about what we perceive to be guilt, right? We're wrong about that all the time. We're regularly convicting people in our heads, in our hearts, of guilt, a lot of times when they aren't guilty. So God knows that. And then he knows that sometimes at our worst, we actually purposefully deceive others. And so for those reasons, he gives Israel this principle of having multiple witnesses to establish charges against somebody in legal proceedings. And if you think about this, this should be a bit depressing, right? To realize the moral bankruptcy of our race, of humans, the fact that God has to give these commands. This is what he says in Romans 3 about us, about mankind. He says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. And so even in the most crucially important circumstances, like a court case where somebody's life is in the balance, somebody's reputation is in the balance, the situation where you would think, okay, I'm sure humans are bad, but at least somebody wouldn't deceive in that situation to wrongly accuse somebody. And yet it happens all the time. It's happened throughout history. It's because of sin that we have in our hearts. And so God makes these provisions because he knows that humans will be tempted to do this. And in the book of Exodus, he spells out some reasons why his people will be tempted to lie in their testimony against others. So flip over to Exodus 21, just a page over, chapter 21, verse 1. He gives some reasons why the Israelites might be tempted to lie in their testimony. He says this, you shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many. So God knows there'll come times in a society when people will be tempted to give false witness to try to please the powerful or to try to please the many. So sometimes that they'll heap that guilt on people that maybe they even know are innocent. And the world watched that happen with the Nazi party that came to power in Germany in the 1930s. So there were a lot of people who knew that what Hitler was saying, that his certain programs, that they were not good. There were even people, sadly, in the church that saw that those things weren't good, but those people didn't do anything because they recognized that there was all this power, there were all these numbers on the other side. They didn't want to rock the boat. and they were trying to keep themselves out of trouble. They were doing what Exodus 21 says not to do. They fell in with the many to do evil. That's something that we're always going to be tempted to do, right? So when our society, when the winds are all blowing one direction, and when it seems like everybody is on one side of an issue, in particular the powerful, and maybe there's even some bullying that can happen from that side of the powerful, we'll be tempted as believers to go along, right? To not rock the boat. But of course, God says not to do that. He says don't side with evil just because they have numbers. He knew that the Israelites would be tempted to do that with the legal system, and so he warns them against it. So never give false testimony, even if you're being compelled to do it by the many or by the powerful. Now, like we mentioned before, the most immediate application of this command is that we would never offer false testimony in a court proceeding, right? That's the immediate context here. Or if we're called to testify in court, that we'd be completely honest. But the truth is, there's a good chance that most of us will probably never find ourselves in that situation. It happens every now and then, but a lot of us, we're going to go through life without ever being called to come in and to testify against somebody else about something that we've seen. But there's one wrinkle to this command that can affect a lot more of us. So listen to what we're told in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1, later on in the Old Testament. Leviticus 5, verse 1, this is what the Lord says. If anyone does not speak up when they hear a public charge to testify regarding something they have seen or learned about, they will be held responsible. So what he's saying is, if you witness something or you are aware of some evidence in a criminal case like this, that as Christians, we have a responsibility to come forward with that testimony. We have a responsibility to give that to the governing authority. So if we'll think about it practically, if you see a wreck occur, two cars get in a wreck, and you saw what happened, and you get there and maybe you stop to make sure they're okay, and it's clear that they're both telling two different stories, and you know the real story, that means you need to hang around until that police officer gets there, and you need to tell what you saw. That's what Leviticus 5 says. You need to speak up. You need to give your testimony. If you hear about a crime in your neighborhood and you saw something suspicious that was happening, same thing. You need to volunteer that testimony. It's easy for us to think that if a crime doesn't affect us or our family personally, then we don't have any responsibility. That's just not true, right? I mean, that's the way that as a non-believer, I sort of grew up thinking about it. And I even now have to push back against that. That's why I'm thankful for this teaching, right? Because it presses in on me. My instinct oftentimes is to think, well, you know, it's not my business, right? That's between those folks. It's not something that affected me. But God says here that it is something that affects me. That if we have that testimony, if we see something happen, we need to offer it. And Leviticus 5 tells us that if we keep that testimony to ourselves, we'll be held responsible for that. So that's another application of this passage for us. So there's not just the negative aspect to the eighth commandment, don't lie, right? But there's this positive aspect. Bring forward testimony if you have it. Bring it forward and offer it. So this is the eighth commandment. And God is serious about this command. Listen to the penalty that God gives for somebody that breaks this commandment. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 16. He says, if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then they shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. So if it was found out that somebody's testimony was false, that they're trying to get somebody else in trouble in court, and their testimony is false, the person that gave the false testimony, they are given the sentence for the crime that they were accusing the other person of. So if they were saying the other person owed them money, and it was found out they were lying, then they had to pay that person that money. And listen to this. If it was a capital crime, if they were saying that that person committed murder and it's found out that they were lying in their testimony, that person was put to death. So this is something the Lord is serious about, right? Don't offer false testimony against your neighbor. God isn't messing around when it comes to the eighth commandment. So this is the specific command God is giving Israel in this commandment. But with any command, it's important to see what his reasons are for the command. Because once you know God's reasons for a command, that helps us to apply it, right? It gives more implications. So all of a sudden, we'll find out that it doesn't just apply to us if we're sitting in a court, literally, but it applies to us in other circumstances. And it's no surprise here, God's two reasons for this command are the two main reasons for every command he gives, which is that it's loving for our neighbor and it's loving for God. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 22, right? He says, these are the two greatest commandments, to love your neighbor and to love the Lord. So first he gives this command because it's good for our neighbor. And this isn't rocket science, right? Like, I don't have to explain this. I don't have to try to give clever illustrations. If you lie about somebody to try to get them in trouble, that's a bad thing for them. That's not loving. That's hating your neighbor, right? We don't have to go any further than that. So that makes sense. The eighth commandment, God gives it in part because this is a way for us to love our neighbor, to help care for other people. But the second reason God gives the eighth commandment is because bearing false testimony against your neighbor is not loving towards him. And that's the one it'll be helpful to think about for a minute. The Bible is really clear that our God is a just God. Or a synonym for that the Bible uses oftentimes, he's righteous. That's who our God is. He's just. He's righteous. Now, there's times where we are just and righteous as well. But here's the difference. When I am righteous or just, I'm submitting to a standard above me. God gives me a standard, and when by the grace of the Lord I walk in that standard, I'm being just. Well, when the Lord is just, there's no standard above him. His righteousness comes from himself. It's who he is. It's a part of him. He's righteous. It's part of his character. Let me read you several passages kind of back to back that talk about that, that justice and righteousness are central to God's character. And then we'll tie this all together. So this is Psalm chapter 7, verse 11. It says, God is a righteous judge. Psalm 9, 8, God will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. Psalm 25, 8, good and upright is the Lord. Daniel 9, 14, the Lord is exalted. The Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Isaiah 5, 6, the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice. And that last passage is especially helpful because the idea is that God's justice will exalt him. It'll hold him up. It'll show that this is a way that he's different than us because he is fully just in himself. It's part of his character. Now, to see what all of that, the fact that God is just, to see what that has to do with bearing false witness, turn to Exodus 23. Chapter 23, verse 1, and the word will tie this together for us. What breaking the eighth commandment has to do with loving God? Well, he's just, that's who he is. So Exodus 23, verse 1, now it'll tie all this together for us. It says, you shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. So this is where all this is coming to. When somebody gives false testimony, we're told that they are perverting justice, that they're twisting justice. So false testimony is an attack on justice. But like we just looked at, justice isn't this impersonal law that just floats around or just happens to be. No, justice is who God is. So now we can connect these dots. An attack on justice is an attack on God. That's why we have the eighth commandment. It's not loving to God to be unjust, because God is justice. So when we twist the truth, when we attack justice in that way, we're really attacking God. And that's the worst part about breaking the eighth commandment. It's an attack on the Lord. And this makes sense of the next part of Exodus 23, following up the verses we just read. We talked earlier about how God warns Israelites not to give false testimony when they're siding with the powerful or the many, and they're tempted to give false testimony. He says not to do that. But he also says not to do the opposite. This is chapter 23, verse 3. He says, nor shall you be partial to the poor, to a poor man in his lawsuit. Verse 6, you shall not pervert justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge. So, you know, you might think that God would be really focused on trying to take care of the little guy, right, in a lawsuit. And of course he is. But he goes the other direction too. He warns against the other danger. Don't stick it to the big guy either. And the reason is God's not trying to even things out, right? He's not saying, well, listen, if the big guy and the little guy are against one another, the big guy has more stuff, so let's give one to the little guy. That's not what the Lord is saying, because that's not just. So he says both situations are wrong, right? Kicking the little guy, wrong. Getting everybody together and ganging up on the big guy, wrong. At least if it comes to false testimony, if it comes to false witness. Verse 6, he says that's as much of a perversion of justice. in both those cases. And that's because, again, in either of those scenarios, God's justice is being twisted. And once again, an attack on God's justice is an attack on God. So because of all this, God goes to great lengths to ensure that justice is taking place. And this is a good balance for what we talked about with the fifth commandment. So if you weren't here for the fifth commandment, the command against murder, we talked about how one thing that God gives to humankind is capital punishment. So that's something that we see that in Genesis 8 and 9 in particular. He says that if somebody kills somebody else, then their blood should be reckoned from them. That's a curb. It helps to keep people from killing one another as often as they would if we didn't have that in place. So we talked about how God's a God of justice, and so capital punishment, that's a good thing in certain situations. But the eighth commandment reminds us that as citizens of our country, it's important that we work towards having a just and fair legal system, right? It's something that we're responsible for. It's something that God cares about. We're supposed to work towards that. We're supposed to pray for a legal system that doesn't unfairly beat up on the little guy and doesn't gang up against the big guy, because God wants justice. There's a phrase engraved on the Supreme Court building. If you walk into the Supreme Court, which you should do one day if you have the opportunity, it's a beautiful thing and a neat spot. There's a phrase engraved on the Supreme Court, and it says, equal justice under law. That's what it says when you walk in. So everybody walks in underneath that, equal justice under law. And of course, that's not something that the Western legal tradition invented, right? They got that from the Bible. They got that from the Lord, and that's what we should be working towards as a country. God wants us to exercise justice in this world because that's what's good for our neighbor, and it's what's good for God. Well, now since we understand the reasons behind the eighth commandment, we can draw out a couple of implications as we close, which will apply to us more regularly than court testimony, which most of us probably won't be involved in. So think about the eighth commandment as motivated by love for neighbor. And we can think about it this way. There's a lot of venues in life besides a legal court proceeding where you can say something false about somebody, right? And the Bible says that that is not loving as well. And of course, that's what gossip does. So gossip is basically, it's propagating unverified accusations against somebody. And that would fall under the eighth commandment. That would be an application of this law. So when we gossip, we're bearing witness to something that we don't know is true against our neighbors. What it says in Exodus 23, verse 1. God says, you shall not spread a false report. So we shouldn't gossip. But it's easy to do, isn't it? And especially when the kind of circles we run in are sort of smaller circles, which that's how Maine works, right? There's like 70 people in the state. So if you've got a circle of people, it's going to be a small circle. So in our community, in Holden and in Dedham and in Eddington and in Brewer, oftentimes you know these other families. There's not going to be something that happens to somebody where you can't usually connect it somehow to somebody that you know. And when there's smaller circles and a lot of people know the same people, that's when it's easy to gossip sometimes. That's when it's easy to say things that aren't true or that you might think are true but that you don't know, and to propagate that sort of thing. But of course, what the Lord says here is that that's sin, right? So if you're a kid in school, if you're in a public school or a private school, you know how this is. You know all the kids in your school, and it's easy to do there too, isn't it? It's easy that when you hear a rumor about one kid, it's easy to sort of spread that. It's easy to gossip in that way. That's an entertaining thing for us. Of course, it entertains our flesh, right? There's nothing pleasing to the Lord about that. This is something we need to remember when it comes to the Christian community in this region. So there's several like-minded churches around us, and so our members know a lot of their members, and it's kind of a small circle. Same thing. We need to be careful about that, not gossiping, not saying something about somebody that we don't know for sure that it's true. This is what 1 Timothy 5:13 is talking about. When there the Lord says, some have learned to be gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. Now, I think for most of us, we recognize that gossip is a sin. And I think for most of us, we recognize gossip at least once we're in the middle of it, right? But sometimes it's hard at the front end to recognize, okay, is this gossip that I'm about to walk into? I'm sure there's a lot of principles that would be helpful. I'll just give you one practical one, right? So if you're in a group of people and you're talking about somebody in particular, and you're talking in a normal human tone and volume of voice, and then all of a sudden you feel compelled by the next thing that you're saying to talk more quiet and to maybe kind of look in and look around. Okay, that could be fine. That could be a red flag that you're about to gossip, right? Because why are you interested in everybody else not hearing about it? Are you planning a surprise birthday party? If you're planning a surprise birthday party. Or, not to be funny, maybe there's something that you're talking to somebody about that has to do with your family that you want to keep keep quiet and keep private? Obviously, totally fine. Either one of those things, family things, birthday parties, whisper all day long, right? But aside from that, it's good if you feel compelled to get real soft and lean in. It would be good to evaluate what it is you're about to say. Why are you getting so quiet? Why don't you want these other people to hear? Well, it might be because you're about to spread a thing, because you're about to mention something about somebody that will be entertaining for the two of you, but that won't be loving for that person, because you might not know that this thing is verified, or maybe you know it's verified, but it's still not going to be edifying to mention that thing. So it's something that we want to be careful about, right? There's a lot of sins in the church that are sort of sanitized, that everybody says, well, yeah, it's a sin, but everybody does that thing. Listen, we don't want to be a church like that, right? We want to be holy. We want to follow Jesus faithfully. Every sin is dangerous, right? No sin is small enough to be safe, gossip included. So if we love one another, we'll try to help one another with that. Now, praise the Lord, I've been encouraged being at this church with not a lot of that happening, but it's definitely something we want to be aware of, right? It's an easy thing to fall into, and it's an implication of the eighth commandment. But there's an even broader application for us. The eighth commandment, it doesn't just condemn lying about people. The eighth commandment condemns any twisting of truth. That's sort of the big picture application for us. This is what it says in Proverbs 24, verse 28. It says, be not a witness against your neighbor without cause. So that's talking about the technical legal aspect. And do not deceive with lips. So the bigger principle behind not bearing false witness against your neighbor is not lying in general, not twisting the truth, not deceiving your neighbor. As Christians, we're not supposed to deceive. So another way to say it is, as Christians, we're supposed to be truth tellers. And this makes sense, right? The one who we follow, our Savior, called himself the truth. So we're supposed to follow him by telling the truth as well. And hopefully as believers, that's something we'll be known for, right? That we don't deceive, that we tell the truth. So hopefully, if you're a believer, if you're at your place of work, and your supervisor knows that something happened while you were there and he or she wasn't there, what I would hope is that your boss would feel comfortable coming to you and saying, hey, will you straighten this out for me? Because I know that something happened, but I don't know exactly what happened. Would you tell me what happened? That's the type of people we want to be as believers, where people can trust us with that sort of thing. We want to be the type of people where our family members and friends will come to us for advice because they know that we'll shoot it straight. We know that we'll tell them the truth, that they can trust us. We want to be people that folks will ask us for favors and ask us for help because they know we'll come through. We'll let our yes be yes and our no be no. We won't back out, right? For reasons of just doing what we want to do, of taking care of ourselves. So we want to be truth tellers as Christians. That's an application of the eighth commandment. And this is what Jesus came into this world doing. Jesus came into this world telling the truth. So don't forget, God tells the Israelites, if they witness a crime, they need to volunteer that testimony. Well, that's half of the reason why Jesus came into this world. This is what he says in John chapter 7, verse 7. Jesus says, I testify about the world that its works are evil. So before Christ came, our triune God had been sitting in heaven watching what was going on here and watching the fact that we're idolaters and liars and murderers and perjurers, and we deceive one another. And after a while, he said, okay, that's enough. And so the Father sent the Son, and he sent him to testify, we're told in John chapter 7. He was a witness who was testifying that we are criminals and that he has seen our crimes. I testify about the world that its works are evil. But the amazing part is he didn't come so that we could be condemned for those crimes. That's how it usually works, right? You get a witness so you can build a case against somebody and they can be condemned. They can be punished for that crime. Jesus came to do the opposite of that. John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. But see, that's not an easy task. Because like we talked about earlier, part of the reason we're commanded to testify truly is so that that criminal will be punished, because what's at stake is God's justice, right? And God can't sweep sin under the rug. He can't ignore it. So the question is, how can Jesus testify that we're sinners and yet not condemn us? How do those two things go together? Well, this is the problem for which the gospel is the solution. So the word gospel, it's a Greek word. It means good news. It's the good news of Christianity. Turn to Romans 3:25, and we'll close looking at this passage. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation. Now that word propitiation, that just means something that bears the wrath of another. So Jesus stood in the place of Christians and bore God's wrath. He received God's wrath for us on our behalf. That's what the word propitiation means. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Jesus had seen our evil deeds. And so because he's perfectly righteous, he testified about those evil deeds. That's what that passage in John talked about. And the only way for God's justice to be upheld was for somebody to be punished for those evil deeds. So Jesus can't lie in his testimony and say that we're good enough to avoid hell, because we're not. And Jesus isn't going to falsely testify. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, or you don't know what you think about Jesus, that's something you need to understand. Jesus loves you, but he's not going to falsely testify before his Father and say that you're good enough for heaven. He's going to tell it like it is, that you are a sinner, just like everyone in this room is a sinner. He loves you, but he's not going to become unjust for you. But here's the good news of Christianity. For the one who turns to Jesus by trusting in him alone for salvation, you won't be punished. So for the Christian, Jesus stood in your place. He took your guilty verdict, and he bore your punishment, so that one day when we are standing before God the Father, Jesus will still be a witness in your case. He will still testify. But whereas when he found you initially, he was testifying against you because you were guilty of sin, on that future day for the Christian, he will testify on our behalf. In fact, Jesus will be the star witness in your trial before the whole universe, testifying that you are forgiven of all your sins because you've been covered by his blood. The cross is the only way that God could uphold his justice without sending you to hell to pay for your sins. So praise God for the gospel. But something the Bible's clear about is that once we are given that assurance, once we're given the assurance of Jesus's future testimony on our behalf, then Jesus actually employs us as Christians to be witnesses. Listen to what we're told in Acts chapter 10, verse 42. Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Have you noticed that when Jesus saved you, he didn't instantly take you to heaven? I bet everybody here has noticed that. He left you here on the earth. The reason why he did that was so that you could testify. He left you here so that you can tell the truth about what you have seen. The Apostle John says it this way in his first epistle, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." So remember what Leviticus 5 taught us. If you're an eyewitness, then you have a responsibility to testify to what you have seen Jesus Christ do. And that's part of what happens when we take the Lord's Supper together. So once a month, we get to celebrate this meal. And what we're doing with this meal is we're testifying to one another and testifying to the world. So in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says it this way. He says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We proclaim the Lord's death. We testify. We are witnesses. And part of the way we do that is through this Lord's Supper.